wanted to announce once again, if you would turn off, is it okay if they put it on airplane mode? Best to turn off your phones because, you know, they're using the local internet here to translate. And with me, the folks who are translating need a lot of help. So please, if you would turn off your phone for this brief period of time. Well, David Peng got me in a little trouble here. He got to talking about the camel train. You guys know the camel train? You know, I don't know if you know this, but I came to every conference for the last 51 years. But probably for more than 20 of them, I was in exile. That is to say, they put me up in a closed-off shelter with the young people, closed the door, and at the end of an hour, they'd peer through the window to see if I was still alive. And when they'd seen that the Lord had stopped the mouths of the lions, they made me do it every year. So we learned some songs during that time, and this is one of those songs. So I hope there's one or two of you still remember from those young people days. You see some of these gray-haired people? They were my young people, can you believe? You got the words up there? The camel train's going real slow today. Somebody put it up. Somebody put it up there. There we go. It took Rebecca to jump off the train. Get this thing working. Nah, I know, but better put the words up. Back in the early days, back in the 70s, when I first started dealing with the teenagers, they were kind of a rough lot. Not at all like these saints who were almost raptured, ready to be raptured. Boy, we had some tough ones, I'm telling you. There you go. There you go. Okay. 'Twas a day in early springtime by an ancient wayside well. Eliezer paused to rest his camel train. He had found the bride for Isaac ere the evening shadows fell. His weary journey had not been in vain. Oh, get ready, evening shadows fall. Don't you hear the Eliezer call? There's gonna be a wedding, joy will soon begin. Evening when the camel train comes in. So he took the fair Rebecca, dressed in jewels rich and rare, took to a far away, where Rebecca loved her Isaac, and he loved Rebecca fair. Oh, it must have been the happy wedding day. Oh, get ready, evening shadows fall. Don't you hear the Eliezer call? There's gonna be a wedding and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camel view comes in. Now the blessed Holy Spirit from our Father God above has come down to earth to paint a worthy bride. For our Isaac over yonder has prepared his tents of love, and he wants his fair Rebecca by his side. Oh, get ready, you hear the Eliezer call? Gonna be a wedding and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camel train comes in, we have left our kinfolk gladly, we have bade the world goodbye. We've been called to be his pure and spotless bride, where we'll soon behold our Jesus in that blessed eternity. What a happy, happy wedding that will be. Oh, get ready, evening shall fall. Don't you hear the Eliezer call? There's gonna be a wedding and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camp, one more time. Oh, get ready, evening shadows fall. Don't you hear the Eliezer call? There's gonna be a wedding and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camel train comes in.
Praise God. Well, that's all I have the energy for, ladies and gentlemen. I think you got the message. Let's just close with a word of prayer. So, we're trying to deal with something here that's very mysterious. It's a mystery because God is working. God is moving. God is recovering. But so much of it is unseen by us. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. But we believe in a God who will restore all things to himself, who will recover the church and us. These things, I know probably you've heard this, but I think it was Brother T. Austin Sparks and Watchman Nee were together, and one asked the other, what's the toughest scripture promise that you have to believe in? And he says that the Lord is perfecting the church, you know, perfecting the bride, washing her, getting her ready. Because when you look around, that's not what you see. But our God is sovereignly at work. So we tried to take a look at his sovereign hand, because in that scripture here, which we recite once again from Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11, that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen in that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people. And so, you know, I tried to make the mysterious side of it his left hand, even as he shows himself with his right hand throughout our recovery period. So we looked at that, and then we tried to look at something a little deeper, because that's something that needs vision. If we look and ask the Lord, he'll show us his hand sometimes at work in the midst of our troubles and life. But at a deeper level, he's got to train our love for the Lord to understand his heart for Zion and the church in all her beauty. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. And we can kind of take or leave the church. A lot of people feel that way. But if you've touched what the Lord loves about his church, then you're hooked. Then we cry for the church, we pray for the church, we intercede for the church. And we try to do what little we can to recover the church, because we're gaining a heart after the Lord's heart. That's why we talked about David's heart for Zion, because it was God's heart for Zion, etc. So now I want to look at the third kind of mystery, as we would say, in this whole matter of recovery, and that's the mystery of time. You notice that the whole conference title was God's Cry for This Hour. I want to talk about the mystery of the hour, because there is an hour. And this is yet a deeper mystery, because this sensitivity to the hour is something deeper than our heart, can you believe? It's something that registers in our spirit. What time is it, you see? So that's what we're going to look at. There is a cry. In this hour, can you hear it? Here it says in the scripture, there's a cry for that day. There's a cry, as Kenny said, it will happen. There is a cry in that day, and there is a cry for weal and woe. That's what a seminary professor told me it's all about, Isaiah. Weal and woe. That means good and bad. Judgment and blessing. Weal is the good. Woe is the bad. Actually, it's just as short as that in Hebrew. Good is tov. Are you looking forward to tov? God is good. His ways are good. All that he does is good. Tov. How about woe? Remember how Brother Stephen used to call it woo? Woo unto you. I love that. But, you know, actually, the Hebrew word is what? Hoy. You know how is the Jewish expression, hoy vey? It's like, oh, whoa, oh, hoy. And so that's the word that's sometimes used for the prophets when it says the burden of the Lord is the hoy of the Lord. It's an expelling of breath in grief. So, just to get a perspective, I'm sorry, but I want to get to the last chapter. Now, I mean of Isaiah. Isaiah, my favorite Old Testament evangelist. So I want to take us through much of Isaiah 66. Maybe we'll skip a few verses. But you see, this shows us the weal and the woe. This shows us the glory and the judgment, because the end times involves both, brothers and sisters. So here we go, beginning in verse 1. It's sort of a summation of all that has come up since Jesus was seen as the suffering servant who died for our sins. Thus says the Lord, now heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? What is a place that I may rest? And that's sort of like a father who's saying, okay, kids, you've tried to recover things, you've done a good job, but let me take it from here. Have you ever had that experience where somebody just takes over who really knows what they're doing? I remember one time, I was a little kid, and I was learning how to swim, and I lived on Long Island up in New York, and so we had to learn how to swim in the ocean. The problem is there was, you know, waves coming in. So I learned how to swim. I could swim like just like this with my feet on the ground. It was really cool. Now, I didn't go anywhere unless I walked, but, you know, this was good. One day, my dad's a very quiet guy. You know, psychiatrists, they always look at you. When did you first find this out? You know, he comes into the water. He rarely was with us when we went to the beach. He was usually busy working. Anyway, he came, he was on vacation. Came out, he says, all right, son, we're going to learn how to do this. He says, grab hold of my neck and get on my back. And I swear, my dad was a dolphin. He went up and down in the water and up and down in the water. Went over the waves and down under and up. He said, now just hold my breath when you're going down. And you know what? When I got out of that, I was ready to swim. He said, let me show you, son. You don't really put your feet on the ground. This is the better way. God's saying, heaven is earth and everything is mine. Of course I can build my own house. But I'm so glad that you've helped out. He says, verse 2, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. This is my hand at work, you see. But this is the one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. God loved all the help he could get from those trembling ones. Isn't that wonderful? But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Let's not go into all of this. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, and no one answered. I spoke, no ear. They did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and they chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Now here the remnant is seen as the daughters of Zion. Now the daughters of the virgin, young girls in Zion who you know, don't have much strength, but really loved are pure. Your brothers who hate you, who have excluded you for my name's sake, have said, now glorify the Lord now. Let's see your joy now. They will be put to shame. A voice of an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Wait a minute, how suddenly did this birth happen? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Now, there you go. As soon as we travail, the kingdom's coming in. In a day, in an hour. See, this is the mystery of time. We think it's got to be a long time. Well, it's got to be a long time from now. We're not in a day. It could be any moment. It can be born in a day. The whole thing set up for glory. What a wonderful promise, huh? What a sovereign God. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I give delivery but shut the womb, says your God? What a sovereign God. So be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. For behold, the Lord will come in a fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them, and will send a remnant from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame, nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations, that is the Gentiles, you see, and the Jews as well who've been dispersed. And they shall bring them as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites. Can you believe that? Not even Jewish, but he's accepting Gentiles who love the Lord into his service. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And then they go forth and will look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Lord, we hear the twofold march of history, a march to glory, a march to shame, a march to weal, a march to woe, a march to salvation, a march to judgment. Because our righteous and holy and loving God has done everything he can do to seek and to save that which is lost. And the rest will happen in history. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would give us that kind of solemn and humble understanding of our prospects as we fellowship this last evening together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, I think by now we could say, and all would understand, recovery itself is a mystery when you think about it, because a purpose that was planned in eternity is being worked out in time. So we didn't get the handbook. There's something that's been planned since the beginning of time. And because God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, as William Cowper wrote that wonderful hymn back in the 18th century, it's because his ways and his thoughts are so much higher. They're in a different realm of logic. And we cannot completely understand his plan. And so what do? We ask a whole bunch of questions. We love to ask questions. Like Job. We're full of questions, you know, as the left hand of God is recovering him and making him a son, captured and loved. But during that time, Job is asking questions, but only the vision of God himself can answer the question. It says in Job 42, beginning, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And in this mystery of recovery, we are so desirous, like Job, to find answers with our tiny minds. But his kingdom is perceived by bigger answers, written by revelation upon the heart, beyond our imagination. So, of course, you know Job's story. After his friends absolutely wearied him with judgments and accusations, then God stepped in and depleted Job's whole long list of questions. You know, he had a question machine. He'd been asking for 38 chapters. And God took him down in 77 unanswerable questions. God says, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? I looked up just today to be sure. I'm on Safari. I don't know what AI is there. But I said, how many questions did God ask Job? And it said, he asked him 77 staggering questions. That AI is pretty good, you know? Beyond the logic of any man, oh yes. And here we are today, questioning, always questioning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth at that level that we want. As the Lord says, fools giving counsel without knowledge. You know, my father got saved. He was 47 years old. He got knelt down, accepted Jesus as his savior, and he was a psychiatrist. He said to me, Dana, you know, so much what I learned in psychiatry was counsel without knowledge. Anyway, so the mystery of his hand puzzles us, right? Until we see its purpose in history and his heart, we have to come to a deeper level to see his heart. But now the hour which must be known in our spirit. Oh, as it says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. So we are now looking at the third level here, right? God's heart for a corporate bride. He's waiting. There's an hour involved. What a day when the Spirit unveils to us regarding his heart that God's love is mightier and scarier than his hands. I don't know if you thought a revelation of God's mighty hand would be scary. Then you can see a revelation of God's heart. You say, whoa, this is a possessive heart that doesn't give up. It's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a heart of God. And that's the wrong quote, but you get the idea, right? Yeah, and it explains why God's hand of discipline at times is laid so heavily upon us, because his heart loves us so much. Now, in general, as we scan the Bible, watching God's recovery, two questions occupy our tiny mite brains. And they have formed today two schools of thought, both which have swerved away from Scripture by man's great logic. Because we might ask these kind of questions. How can an omnipotent God create a creation that is so good and yet now have to restore it again out of its tohu wavohu, which in Hebrew means empty and void? How could God be such, create something that this is good and then have that be, how could he do that? He's obviously not omnipotent if that happens, right? Of course. We might also ask how the Lord could save people and build his church on the rock of his salvation and then have to come and recover it from ruin. So the theologians have pondered. They're sitting around while Job is hurting. They pondered until two of Job's friends, as I see it, appeared with opposite and ridiculous conclusions. One guy called Bilgedad, the needs more light, says, God set the whole thing up for his son and has already predetermined and fixed with cool calculation who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. Full stop. It's fate. Nothing you can do about it. That swerves far from Scripture, ladies and gentlemen. Of course, I don't know if you've heard about the other more recent popular theology, which is called process theology. Well, this is other Job's other foolish friend, guy I call Zophar off the blind-eyed, who likewise bucks with the clear truth of Scriptures with dogma, saying, now God's part in the whole process of creation and salvation is he got in there and he took a chance. Took a chance on man, and man blew it, caused all kinds of problems. Now he's trying to work it out. He hasn't quite got out of the hole yet, but he sacrificed his son, went a long way toward recovering things, but he's still trying to figure out, now, what do I do now? The church has gone sideways. Now, what should I do now? See, God doesn't really know, because he's not omniscient, but he's just working away with us in our existential existence. Well, I would suggest, rather than taking sides with either of those two, you stick to the Bible, believe the Bible, and let God be true and every man a liar. There's no theology that man's mind can weave that can remain in the Bible once it takes its logical extension. But there is something to know about recovery for those who would be wise. We can see in his sovereign recovery, which has so many levels and depths and heights dealing in space and time, but we can observe, I think, these three things. One, when he does recover something, it adds significant value to that which he recovers. Now, what do I mean by that? As good as creation is, when God finally recovers creation, it's not just good, it's glorious. Recovery is not just a trying to bring back to what was before. He works something in there in his inscrutable wisdom that makes creation better than it was before. Saved sinners, recovered and transformed for God, as they live Christ in you, become more glorious than ever as just saved souls. God, there's a mystery about why he's recovering things, but we can say, when God recovers something, it's better than it ever was, right? So as old Haggai said, now you look at this present house of God you're building, and it doesn't look like much. But I tell you, by the time God gets through with his house, the latter glory is going to be better than the former. That's God's plan of exceeding in recovery. Okay, now we enter again the mystery zone, the twilight zone, whatever you want to call it. From the hand to the heart, now to this. God's cry for this hour. That's what the book says, our theme. God's cry for this hour? I thought it was maybe our cry. No, God's cry for this hour. Something there. Now, there's a mystery there. And part of it is, we can understand this. I think all of you realize we are in between. We're in between what is going to be and what has already come. Regarding the kingdom, we are in the kingdom now, but the kingdom hasn't fully come yet. We are upon Mount Zion now, but we aren't fully upon the Zion that is to come. So that famous Greek word when Jesus says, like, that my kingdom is at hand, repent. That's our mystery. And the very word that they use in Greek, engus, means what? Means near, but not here. Now, but not yet. We have no English word that equals that. And that's where we're at. We're in between. And we're living in between. And so things regarding the hour and the time of things seem to evolve on different planes. And so to find out about us, we live in a paradox. We don't know quite what's going on. But the reason that he's working right now in this life among us as God's people is this. The Bible says, what God is up to and will reveal has already been revealed when Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of what is to come. And then we, as his children, as we are transformed, are also the first fruits after the resurrection. And then we come into the millennium. And we see this also in Revelation 14, where the overcomers are called first fruits of the Lord. So there's a recovery going on as heaven and earth will be eventually joined together in eternity, and there'll be no more need for recovery. So actually, brothers and sisters, I'm just a little minor point here, but Isaiah 11 is talking about in that day, and the second recovery is talking about a millennium. But can you believe there's, after the 1,000 years, a further recovery, the recovery of recoveries, when that glorious heavenly Jerusalem comes down, and when time moves into eternity. And at that point, Elon Musk is going to have to call everybody back from Mars. Now they found another planet that they think it might be habitable somewhere off in some solar system. Well, you know what? When eternity covers time and heaven comes upon the earth, that is the final recovery, right? Okay. Now, during this season of recovery, we find these two deep streams of recovery moving at the same time. First, in time, is a slow, progressive, gracious perfecting and recovering of Zion as the first fruits of all that will eventually be established in the kingdom. But there is also that stream, a mighty river of judgment, that is stripping away all that resists recovery as this world is passing away. And in our lives, we experience both. Did you see what our dear brother sang? That woven into his life is both blessing and judgment. It's a very sobering thing. And Christians who are just silly, thinking, well, they're saved, and that's all there is to it, and nothing can go wrong, and I'm just looking forward to heaven, everything's going to be wonderful. Well, those things are true, but there's a whole other side to the story that's going to affect your life. And it's judging all that cannot go in the new creation. It's got to be stripped out by the power of the cross. And so that's why the Bible says mercifully, so we can understand this timing factor, judgment has already begun in the house of God. There is no assembly on the face of the earth that is here without judgment. Now, we know his mercy. We know spirit-filled freedom. We know worship and wonder, but also, if the Lord is head and Lord over his church, he is speaking, and he wants us to hear with our hearts what he's speaking to the church. And a lot of times in our hilarity, we don't listen. And we get into trouble. I would rather be in an assembly that's in a little bit of trouble and is keeping close accounts asking for God's mercy, asking to show us where we're falling short. Because, brothers and sisters, have you ever been to a fellowship that isn't falling short? They might think that they're not, but when you visit them, it seems like a different story, you see. So these two streams are moving at the same time, and the two streams impose upon us a question in our spirit. Do you know what time it is? Are you in the KTZ? That's my young people's phrase for kingdom time zone. We are here on Eastern Daylight Savings Time. You got to have a double setting on your watch. Kingdom time zone. Do you know what time it is? I'm afraid saints are ignorant. As a matter of fact, many saints think now that they're saved and are in the church, they don't even understand that they have something to do with the kingdom. And there is a time factor in the kingdom. And there is a conditional thing in the kingdom. So may the Lord help us. I mean, I can't cover all that, but you know, listen, we need to have, I think some of you remember, it was back a few years ago, when there was an old prophet who would stand in our midst, and about the last 2 years I heard him speak, he said, "The Lord is coming very soon. Are you ready?" Next message he gave, "The Lord is coming very soon. Are you ready?" There was somebody whose spirit, the alarm was going off. Now, I know, have you heard the story about Margaret Barger, how she walked down the street with Watchman Nee on New Year's Day, and every corner she turns, she says, "I'm expecting to see the Lord. Oh, he's not here. I can't wait till he comes. He's coming any moment. He may come when we turn around the bend. What do you think, Brother Nee?" Brother Nee says, "What's she talking about?" She was on a different clock. And it is not wrong. Get our brains out of this for just a second. Every generation since Jesus saved us has those faithful saints who love the Lord with all their hearts and believe Jesus was coming back tomorrow. They died not expecting to die, but for the Lord to come back. Now, were they wrong? Say, only fools would say, "Oh, yeah, they were wrong. Stupid people. They just had some crazy religious idea in their head that Jesus was coming back any moment. We need to be ready." What do they know? Their spirit knew something. Sometimes they call it the spirit of rapture, but I won't get into that. There's some folks who sense that there's a sensing there. The Lord is very near, even in the gates. You can't prove it logically. The signs do not give it away, but there's something deep inside that we need spiritual discernment of the time. But let me start right out by saying this. It is impossible to discern the times until we slow down to the speed of life. Do you know there's a speed of life? You even have a circadian rhythm that tells you to slow down. And then the Lord says, "My people, observe the Sabbath." We think that's fool stuff now. Why, we like to work 7 days a week, make more money that way. We don't know how to relax. What Sabbath? The Sabbath that'll keep you alive. But not only that, but give you discernment if you'll spend just a while in the presence of God. Just a while. The Sabbath's worth. We're not talking about some legalism here and not going to the store on Sunday. No. But we're talking about those things that the brothers have already been talking about. Like having a real devotion with the Lord. How about 2 hours on Saturday morning if you don't work on Saturdays? 2 hours. Maybe you get back into the rhythm of life, to the speed of life. In New York City, we're out of whack. We're out of whack. You shouldn't even listen to me. I come from New York. It's crazy in New York. We got a brother. He proudly wears a hat. Says FOMO. You know, FOMO is most of you, right? Fear of missing out. How can you rest? You might miss something. Some of you are sitting here right now saying, but what if they have fireworks in Hanover County here, So you might miss it. Some of you are going to say, I got to get out here, get in the car, because I understand. Now, if you go up to King's Dominion and park in Burger King, you can see the huge fireworks display they have up there. Oh, FOMO said, I can't miss out on that. I may never get a chance to do it again. That's a New Yorker, you see. New Yorkers live on lines. And why do they live on lines? Because they live by trends. And why do they live by trends? Because they have influencers. And why do they have influencers? Because there are people who are on tick-tock, 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 bandits of time. The time bandits have formed a corporation called TikTok. And the influencers tell you, you can't rest, you gotta go over here. Just a couple of blocks away from the apartment Julie and I live in New York City, there's a place called Panna, P-A-N-A. I have no idea what it must be a foreign term. It was a coffee shop, but they make homemade ice cream. Sometimes like guacamole ice cream, onion ice cream, all kinds of avocado ice cream, all kinds of stuff, see? And somehow the TikTokers got a hold of this, influencers got a hold of this, trending happened. And not, we have lines of 200 people. Right now they're standing out there, 200 people, to get a $7 cup of ice cream this size. Because I, before I die, I want to eat celery ice cream. All right, check it off that bucket list. Every one of our young people in our fellowship have a bucket list. And they've already fulfilled half of them. They're under 30 years old. They've been everywhere in the world. I say, wow, isn't that a beautiful picture of Paris? Oh, yeah, I went there. Yeah, I remember. Yeah. You know. Anyway, New Yorkers are out of control because the time bandits have got us in prison. Thank God there's some young people who love the Lord enough to get up for a 10 o'clock in the morning service. We were afraid to make it any earlier or nobody'd show up. So our service starts at 10 a.m. And we usually get started by 10:15. And about half of the congregation is there. By 11, well, we've pretty much dragged in there and we have a wonderful time together. But you see, that's New York City. We're out of whack. You aren't New York City. We need some knowing the hour of our visitation for recovery. And when you look at the story of recovery, as it's already been explained tremendously by our different brothers here, the whole story of recovery is about the timing of things. You remember when Abraham received that covenant, as the fire came through and everything, and God says, you're going to go down and your ancestors are going to go down to Egypt for 40 years, and for four generations you're going to be slaves in Egypt because I can't let you back to the promised land yet. Because the iniquity of the Amorites has not been filled up yet. So for some reason, you know what it is? God is a righteous God. The promised land was the Amorites' land. So God had to wait till their iniquities brought judgment upon them and the forfeiture of that land. And it would take another longer period of time, and so you're going to have to wait. I'm sure Abraham heard that, but made no sense of it at all. It's only his ancestors who recorded his promise who found out that indeed they were down in Egypt and they became slaves and all that kind of stuff. You see, that's an important thing there, right? Or in the wilderness, the timing is so important. As the children of Israel march to the wilderness, here's how it's interpreted in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. So here is a rhema, a living word out here. Go into the land. I have given you the land. It's a living rhema. It's moving. It's shaking. It's still grabbable. You can still believe in that and go through. But they didn't mix it with faith, and it fell down. God said, okay, back in the wilderness 40 years. I tell you in my wrath, you shall not enter my wrath. I gave you opportunity. That was your time. What'd you do? The men got together, tried to figure things out, and the grasshoppers lost. You see, it's a timing thing. So we heard the wonderful story today, right? About Samuel, how he had to wait till he found David. That's against Saul and all that. And then David, how he had to wait and not kill King Saul. Tremendous there. You see, it's timing. It's the hour. What is the hour? And then even after David became a king for Judah and was in Hebron, they had to wait several years before he could be king over the whole of Israel. And how did they become kings? Because the sons of Issachar, as we find in 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, they came to the 10 northern tribes and says, it's time to unite with Judah and Benjamin as a whole nation. That was Issachar's wisdom. They knew what time it is, the understanding of the times. It was seen in the recovery of the house of God. How the remnant who had stopped building for 15 years started building, and they found out when they were tattled on that there was a new king who said it was okay. And then they remember the prophecy of Haggai. What a time-sensitive prophecy this is. At the beginning of Haggai, it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come. The time to build the Lord's house. Then the Lord, word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple to lie in ruins? Is that what time it is? Then he said, think again. He said, consider, because he's an old man, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. That's what time it was. And they've been building their houses thinking it wasn't the time. Do you think it's possible for Christians to miss the timing? To miss the visitations? My, my, my. And when Jesus came upon the scene, the kingdom time zone became even more sensitive than before. According to Mark chapter 1:15, Jesus came onto the scene, and here's what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent now and believe the gospel. Now that word time, we explain something for younger people here. I'm sure the old ones know this. In Greek, there's two words for time. Chronos, from which we get the word chronograph, chronology, all that kind of stuff. Chronos means tick-tock, time. Kairos in Greek means filled time. Time that has importance. Time where it has significant days, crucial hours. That's the Kairos. Jesus says, the Kairos has been fulfilled. Now it's full. And the kingdom of God is angus. It is near, but not quite here. It is right here in our midst. Repent. And that's the way in. And the people who were standing there, when Jesus spoke that Kairos gospel, they felt like the Shekinah glory had fallen upon them, and a spiritual conviction brought conviction and repentance upon many of those people who were baptized in the Jordan River. What powerful thing to be in the presence of Jesus, who says, the time is now. Kairos time. Wonderful. The kingdom time zone comes. And when the kingdom time zone, you sense it on your clock, it's time to make your decision now. There's a time for waiting. And then the alarm goes off. Can you tell what time it is? I have tried to define simply for the young people for years that to me, the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is Lord now. You may be a Christian, but if he's not Lord of what you're doing and what you're up to right now, well, you're in the kingdom, but are you in the kingdom? You're in the kingdom. Are you enjoying the kingdom? You're in the kingdom. Are you experiencing the grace of the kingdom, the challenge of the kingdom, the faith of the kingdom, the self-sacrifice of the kingdom? Oh, now there is somebody who's in the zone, you see. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is Lord now. So if you're a Christian, good. Now, is Jesus your Lord now? This is a crucial time. Well, and then Jesus came. Of course, I'll just read a little bit of his good news, because his good news includes us, right? He quotes from Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the gracious year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins." Wait a minute now. They see we're in the picture. "They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." Well, now there we are, repairing that which is lost, finding those who are broken. And there's never been a time in our American civilization where so many people are broken. Boy, we need to be those vested with this gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to restore gladness to those who mourn. It's a lonely world out there. Our young people were robbed of a generation when COVID hit. Some of them don't know how to get along with their kids. They live so separately. Some of them have found their best friend to be their iPhone. What a pitiful condition. Some are afraid to get married. They don't even know how to relate to people. They're kind of lost. They're trying to find their way. Oh, to be those who come with this timely message. I believe this is where we should be right now. Yeah. Well, but we don't have to go far into church history before we can see that what happened in the book of Acts in a wonderful way found declension, compromise, loss, and the infiltration of the world into the church. And so we'll read some fragments, because the second half of the story and half of Paul's epistles has to do with what will happen in the latter days, which happens to be now. For 2 Timothy 3:1, "Realize this, in the last days, the hour, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men." And Paul is talking about the church. First Peter 4, verse 7, "Now the end of things is near. Here's what we need to do, brothers. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then down later in the chapter, verse 17, "It's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" 2 Peter chapter 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." And what's their question going to be? Time. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, it all continues just as it was from the beginning. "But the day of the Lord will come," in verse 10, "like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are about to be destroyed in this way, what sort of ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God," timing, "because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, come to a difficult section here. This stream of judgment, which must come, I was exercised quite a bit about it, especially being in the now but not yet time zone. And in this world, darkness and light are both increasing every day, and people are choosing darkness over light, and this crippling insecurity, fear, and brokenness has happened to many young people. And I found a description as I went to the into the prophets to look at this whole matter of judgment and everything. The first place I found was, and I felt like this is our young people. You know, God has done a marvelous thing across the nation and brought to being some young people who are pure and they love the Lord. In my days working with young people, we never saw something like that. A few overcomers. But oh my goodness, these kids are so precious. And in Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah talks about the crumbling of the kingdom of Judah, he speaks of the daughters of Zion, the daughters, the pure ones in Zion, the young virgins, still praying, still believing, still waiting, still loving Zion. And he's talking about these daughters being isolated. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 1:7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a watchtower in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Dear saints, some of those pure ones, some of the new Christians, some who love the Lord, feel so isolated. Up in a watchtower there, you know, when you had a field, crops growing, somebody would stay overnight in a watchtower, watch out for the animals and this and that to come in there. And there they are in the middle of a burned up field, the church. And they're hungry for food, for sustenance, for a purpose, for a job, whatever it is. And they're in that place of judgment. So then as I was preparing, I made the mistake of going into Jeremiah. And I realized something that struck me personally. As I read Jeremiah, I realized that the prophets were not as interested in sharing the doctrines of recovery as I was. They were living the emotions that brought recovery. These prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Ezekiel were speaking not so much about the mind and the truths of God as they were revealing the heart of God. As Brother Sparks often says, the prophets were sent to represent God to us. And they were crying. They were sent to represent God's heart incarnate within them. So missing, I think, among God's people in his day, among those Jeremiah was looked at with such disdain. He was such a wuss. He was always crying over the state of Judah because Israel still worshiped. You remember? Oh, it was only lip service, but they had a good worship service. And they did their annual repenting rituals with their feasts and ceremonies at the right time, but they never really rendered their hearts. Oh, listen, there was a game going on, and Jeremiah was on to the game. And so he showed us something that really touched me. I don't know what kind of God you have, but if I understand Jeremiah, he's telling us that God's weeping, that God's sobbing, that God's longing, that God's desiring. It isn't just an emotionless God up in the sky, looking down with disgust. He's weeping and groaning and longing for those he's redeemed. Now, are the prophets wrong about that? Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were a spring of waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." Chapter 8, verse 19, "Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, backsliding children, saith Jehovah, for I am a husband unto you, and I'll take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you back to Zion." Why would God send prophets like that? Is there something that we're missing in the pathos of God? When I say God is coming to judge, I don't just mean he's coming to stamp on you and give you a tough time. But is your heart in sync with his heart? There's something there that I feel I've missed. Too cerebral, maybe. Not realizing how much the Lord looks, perhaps, for people to weep over Mount Zion. Because these prophets, you know, they had to go through a process. They had to be lifted by vision up upon Mount Zion, where they looked upon Zion itself, and they saw, like looking into some kind of a cavern of hell. The things that they did in Zion, eating and drinking and carrying on and laughing about God and making it, I mean, it's all there to be read. Only the prophets could see that, because they had something of the heart of God, and God took them up on that mountain and then broke their hearts. And they couldn't become the real spokesman of God until God had broken their hearts. They went through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, before the Lord gave them a word to speak. And when we look at Jesus as he came on to the Mount of Olives looking over Zion, it says there in Luke 19:41, "And as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Now, this is a high holy day. This is Passover coming up. Why would he weep over that beautiful golden city with all the worshipers down there chanting and yelling, with the smell of lamb in the air with its sweet aroma? That he said, if you'd only known, even especially in this day, the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon the other. Why? Because you're sinners. No. Because you did not realize the hour of my visitation. You didn't know I had showed up. The Messiah, you were looking at him, and you didn't see him. You missed me. And so you're into this judgment. Well, having said that, I'm sure I've got you all pretty depressed by now, because it's a serious thing. You know, we just finished a Bible study in Romans in New York City. I was really blessed by studying it, but I was especially taken by a little section there in Romans chapter 11 where Paul has to deal with the Gentiles who've gotten a bit cocky about the fact they've been saved. And the Gentiles were kind of saying, well, you know, to the Jews, God loves me more than you. Ha, ha, ha. And Paul said, listen, you Gentiles, you know you're in here by mercy, right? You don't deserve to be in my olive tree. This is God's beautiful olive tree. But you've been let in because for a season my people have rejected me. Now don't you get smart about it and think that you're somebody. Come humbly to me, or I'll have to cut you off the tree just like I cut them. I don't know. There's something that I sometimes feel is so blasé about Christian experience. People don't even sense the kingdom time zone. But I feel like there is a judgment that we should be sober about. Now, I don't want you to go around and flagellate yourself with some kind of leather straps and say, yes, I'm guilty, woe is me, I'm just a sinner, I'm guilty, I'm no good, Lord. No, no, that's not what we do. What do we do in light of the fact that both of these great fountains of water, of judgment and of grace, are upon us in the church? Here's the only thing that I can suggest. We got to go back to talking to Jesus, seeing what Jesus says. And when we come back and look at Jesus, in light of all this that he knew what was going to happen. He knew that there was this collapse of Judea and all of that. And you know what he did? He knew it already. In the parables of the kingdom, he'd already said it. There's going to be tares. There's going to be bad soil. There's going to be leaven. There's going to be this horrible human tree with birds, evil birds on the top. He already knew that, but he said, what do you do about it? Keep on sowing. Keep on being light. Keep on being salt. Let God bring the woe. You bring the gospel. Judgment, let's leave that to God. So he teaches. We know, we don't have time to go into all of this, but we know in Matthew chapter 24, he goes in telling us about three tremendous judgments and moments, important hours. The first one being as the Jews are destroyed, which takes about the first 20 verses of Matthew 24. The temples, Jerusalem, Judaism, is coming to destruction. And he tells the disciples, and boy, that was a sobering thing. And then he speaks in his second section about how there's going to be, just in the middle of the day, some people gone mission. As in the day of Noah, when and then finally the door was shut and Noah and his family were missing. And then the judgments came. And then the third and final section where he talks about what do we do in these days. And so he says, here's what you want to do regarding the kingdom time zone. Matthew 24, 36. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Verse 42. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for this reason you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 44, see, what does Jesus say you should do? Well, he gave three parables. So what do you do? We're waiting for the Lord. It says he's coming soon. He says, yes, I am coming soon. What do we do? And again, Jesus tells us, walk ahead. Three things. Be a good servant in the house of God. Don't be a spectator. Don't be somebody who doesn't give. Don't be somebody who sits back and lets other people speak and do this and that, the other. You be a good steward, like the good steward in that parable. And don't you get lazy and get abusive, because the master is going to come back at an hour that you do not expect. So in the house of God, the church that you are in, serve. Lovingly, faithfully, until he comes. Be that servant that always has one eye looking for the master's return. And then he speaks of the 10 virgins. What's the lesson of the 10 virgins? Basically, it's this. You and I, in our personal spiritual lives, need to buy oil of the Holy Spirit. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be disciplined by the Holy Spirit. Buy oil. Listen to the Lord. Come to know his ways. Come to feel his heart. Break your heart and weep. Do what it is the Lord wants you to do. Follow the Holy Spirit and you will gain and be ready when you hear suddenly the trumpet and the midnight cry. The bridegroom's on the way. You see, you can't do anything special. But in your personal devotions, you should be doing something special while you're waiting. And the final one with the talents, and he says this, listen, brother and sister, it doesn't matter what kind of gifts and talents you have in the body of Christ, those talents you have are also meant for you to bring, to show the love of Jesus in your life out in that world. Take your talents, which is actually money, it's not talking about our skills, but be ready, and in this world, show by your talents, by your skills, Jesus Christ in your life. So now there is an obligation, and I feel at times we really fall short of this. Our priority sometimes is, as the little assemblies of Philadelphia is, we don't get out and help a broken community. There's a broken community out there all over the place, but we tend to stay aloof. I only tell it on them because I've heard the story, but I know it's true from those I've heard. So in Romania now, our dear brother, doctor goes in there, and some others from Memphis, they go into Romania every once in a while. And they preach the gospel and teach the Bible and do those very things. So the saints in Romania want to save Romanians. So the work is hard. They're doing plowing and sowing and seeding, and Jesus says, just drop the seed and let me do the work. But you know what? The gypsies are getting saved left and right. If they go out in the marketplace and they preach the gospel, you know, all the Romanians, and the gypsies say, hey, I want to know Jesus. I mean, listen, you got gypsies around. We got people who really need the Lord. We got broken people just waiting to hear that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to help out those people who are broken, need help. And you're the guy with your talents to go out there and make friends of worldly mammon. Make friends of the kingdom with your... Well, you see, you get the story. Okay. Well, Paul says the same thing, except he uses an interesting phrase, and that is redeem the time. And it's literally buy back the time. Don't do the things in the dark. Don't do the things that are evil. Buy back the time by being filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and speaking to one another with thanksgiving and songs in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks unto the Lord Jesus, unto God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a good way to buy back your time. And then he mentions in Colossians another buyback, where he says in verse 4, Colossians verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, buying back the time. I have got somebody I'm walking with here who's not a Christian. Now, can you put some coins in there? Preach the gospel? Let's reclaim that position you have on your job, the workers you have in your group, in your office, whatever the thing may be. God's got you there. Redeem the time. Well, I know we're out of time. There's so much more one could say. But finally, here's what I want to say, because we have some new Christians here, young Christians, and here we need to understand this. Now, who is going to come into Zion and come into glory and enjoy what is to come? It's those who keep growing alive in the Lord. Those waiting on the Lord and young, all those things that we've heard over these days. It's those who are growing. Listen, if you're growing, Peter says, if you're growing in love and knowledge and patience and all these things, you will have abundant entry into the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? You just have to keep growing. Don't stop. You don't want to get old like me. You want to be young. Mount up with wings as eagles. This is what the Lord is speaking in this hour for those who have ears to hear. Hear what the Lord is saying to his people. Lord, we just pray. We know the time is short and we often aren't listening. We aren't aware of just what's going on, how close we are to the end. We have no idea. Lord, could we have faithful people? And could we have people with a heart? Maybe some who weep and some who intercede. It's got to be a key to recovery right there. Lord, show us your way, not my way, just some Bible verses, but Lord, your way for our lives, that we could be those who are restoring the ruins by your wonderful, amazing mercy and grace. We pray for wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.